Welcome to everyone this evening as we continue our journey through Romans. Welcome to those here in the Mans. It's good to have you here. Welcome to those who are Zooming in. And as always, a welcome to those who listen to this at a later stage. Before we do any more talking, we'll ask Andrea if she could pray for us, please.
Thank you so much that you allow us and give us the privilege of gathering together to study your word. Thank you that you give us gifted teachers and teacher in particular who helps us explore the challenges of Romans. Clear our hearts and minds and allow the Holy Spirit to move in them to hear what you want us to learn and put into practice from today's and this evening's study. In your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. So tonight we're in chapter 15, verses 7 to 13, we're looking at. I think we stand a good chance to be able to do the passage because there's a pile of quotes and things in there. We
7 to 15.
13
For a,
to
it's a
13.
big chunk for us.
Yes, it's a big chunk, but there's
Seven whole verses.
there's a bit of familiar. There's not a lot of new topics being introduced here. I would point out that in this passage we're looking at tonight, that many commentators, and I tend to agree with them, is that we're not only seeing the end of Paul's argument that started back in 14, when he started to talk about disputable matters. We've seen that that's all flowing through, talking about the weak and the strong. He started to wrap up last week, but Paul could be a bit, shall we say, verbose in his wrapping up to our blessing, of course. But as others have pointed out, as I said, not only is it that, it's Paul wrapping up the theological content of the whole letter. Because after verse 13, he starts to go into housekeeping and
greetings and all that stuff.
What he's planning to do, and then going to greetings and stuff. We're really into epilogue after this passage. But one of the things we've been pointing out as we've gone through, and I hope you'll continue to remember this, is that books like Romans, especially when they're letters, are not just a collection of theological topics. It's written as a whole. There's a flow that's going through. Paul's introducing things that he wants us to grapple with before we get on to the next thing, and then before we get on, he doesn't get up to how then should we as Christians live until chapter 12. There's that quite famous statement that Luther made about all the predestination stuff that's in chapter 9, is that the whole idea of discussing predestination and being chosen and stuff requires you to understand the eight chapters that have gone prior to that. Yet often we want to start on some of these difficult theological things, and we haven't got set in our mind what leads up to it. And so I think that there is great value in the linear approach. I realize for sermons, I realize for devotions and Bible readings, you often have to just take a manageable passage and do it. But I think once you've done what we've been doing here, from now on, if you get a passage, say, in Romans 9 or Romans 4 or whatever, hopefully you'll help. it'll bring back some memories of where that fits in. Just like I think it is good at times when it comes to the Gospels, not just knowing the parable of the Good Samaritan, but knowing why is it there? What's happened before? What's happened after? Too often we just know passages in a disconnect. That's, and I think when it comes to letters, that does the letter a great disservice, because a letter is very much a whole.
Yeah.
And so...
yeah, if we sent someone a letter right today,
yeah,
and let's say it's a couple of pages long, I can remember my mother writing a lot of letters, you know, because we were in the army and we'd travel around and she'd make friends and then she'd write numerous pages. And if someone was to then pick it up and ignore the first half of the first page or just read page two, that wouldn't make any sense.
But parts of it would, because she'd be talking about a particular
topic. Yeah, but it wouldn't get the whole, gist of the whole thing.
It becomes richer as a whole.
Yeah.
So I'm not saying we don't get a lot of value. And I mean, I think if you only, as I've mentioned before, if you only had one chapter, make it chapter 8 of Romans.
Mm.
If you only had a few chapters, 5, 8 and 12, they're the keynote chapters. But those chapters, which I think have wonderful material in, become so much richer in the context of what's before and after.
Yeah.
But to do that, I mean, Romans isn't a small letter, and it's heavy in parts, as we've seen. It is something you need to digest, you need to mull over, and so it does take time. We'll be around the 80 mark or just over 80 when we're finished. So, so as we mentioned in this final area, we've been talking about disputable matters, talking about the strong and the weak. He focused particularly on the strong last time. I would remind you that in Paul's situation, he's primarily talking to the Roman Christians about food, as in meat offered to idols, same with wine and stuff. When you bought stuff at the markets, food and drink at the markets in Greek Roman areas, there was normally an idol involved in there
somewhere.
And so for some, that was a major
stumbling block
in the sense of they truly believed that to serve God well, you had to avoid those sort of things. Where others saw that what Jesus had said about what goes into the body is not what makes you unclean, what comes out, what happened with Peter and Cornelius, that it
and
really...
Those gods aren't real anyway, so what does it matter?
Yes, exactly. Yeah. So Paul actually makes it quite clear that the strong are actually, in his context, are those who can eat anything, because theologically, the weak and those who have the eating restrictions are missing the point. However, notice Paul's approach is that, well, you strong people, you need to sit these guys down and drum it into them until they get it right. No, he says, care for the weaker, but make allowances for them, accommodate them, which is different than what we ourselves do at times. And I also think he, as we come into this passage, he starts to talk with a plural you, and I, once again, I agree with most commentators, he's now talking to the strong and the weak as one group. He's not just talking to the strong as he was earlier. And one of the things we've brought up is that we often think we're the strong when we could actually be the weak, and we can often think we're weak, yet we might be the ones that have the, shall we say, the truer viewpoint. So the labels aren't overly useful. Paul's doing it for a reason here, but he brings it all back to unity. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're eating foods or you're not eating foods. It doesn't matter whether you worship on the Saturday or the Sunday. Bringing it up to now, it doesn't matter what your view on the second coming is, as long as you believe Jesus is coming back. Whether you believe creation is a literal 6 days or it's more involved than that, as long as you believe God is creator. But remember, not everything is a disputable matter.
God is creator.
God is creator.
How he did it is his business.
Yeah. But it, and then we come into, you know, we can do things with our friends from the Baptist church, even though we disagree of how baptism, you know, what's going on and how it should be done. We can do things with our Anglican friends, even though we have different church governments. And there's that emphasis that I think has been coming from Paul. He's not denying the problem. He's saying that we need to adapt to the problem, as in care for one another, accommodate one another, learn from one another, so that we can be God's people where we're at. So in context with what Paul's writing, so that the Romans can be the church in Rome, no matter how many different houses they're meeting in, and whether some houses are Jewish and some are Gentile and some are weird mixes of of both. And
that would have been more of a mix in Rome than elsewhere.
Yes, yeah. Because of Claudius kicking the Jews out, you would have had, most likely, you had the church in Rome got it going from being just about all Jews to just about all Gentiles, and now in this period coming into Nero, it becomes a mixture. You know, and change often, for us as congregations, does introduce difficulties. You could imagine, as churches have, where you suddenly get a whole pile of immigrants or workers who have a different sort of Christian background to what we're used to. And it's great to have all these people in church, but, you know, how do we accommodate what they're used to? How do they accommodate what? And so, if anything, Scripture talks a lot about those situations. We may think that's a novel thing. Early Christianity, that was norm. You know, lots of things to deal with, and how do you best deal with it? But I don't think he's necessarily saying these five steps are what you want to do. It's wisdom. It's learning to love one another. It's rather than
given your sermon on Sunday, it's coffee. I'm just wondering where that was here in Rose.
He'd be a big fan of that if they had coffee.
Go down to the well.
That's right. Yeah. But it would be. I mean, for them, it was. You took a journey together, and you chatted. In many ways, that's how the gospel spread in the marketplace, as you worked with your other skill groups, as women did washing together, as you know, a lot of stuff was done in communities, and so they talked about it, and that was norm. So with that in mind, as we listen to these last theological verses, I'm not saying that there's no theology after this, but don't think of this just as the conclusion to Paul's argument about weaker and stronger and disputable matters, but
of the whole letter,
way back with how he started back in Romans 1, with that focus on God, and of course the Lord Jesus. Christ. So someone would like to read 7 to 13.
What makes you 7 to 13? Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, the one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Okay, so let's dive into verse 7. Remember, this is continuing on from talking about the strong and the weak. Mm-hmm. So the solution then for strong and weak, remember he's talking plural here. I think we can safely assume he's addressing everybody as he's addressing all of us today. What then should we do when it comes to one another?
Accept one another.
Just as Christ accepts me. Notice it's accept one another, then God will accept you. We often get those things the wrong way around. Sorry?
Then God will accept you. That's not...
I know, that's what I just said.
It's not.
Yeah, okay, right. Yeah.
Just as Christ
accepted. Yeah. We accept because Christ first accepted us. God has gone out of his way to bring us into his family, into his kingdom. How much more should we go out of our way?
I got confused because you used the then, and there's a then in the verse.
Yeah.
But the then in the verse is kind of like a therefore, because of what I've just said, and et cetera, et cetera. Accept one another.
Yeah. So.
I'm with you.
Yeah. Imagine we're both confused because of the way you said that.
We often have a problem with this concept of acceptance. Often people argue that acceptance means in full agreement with. So if...
Well, you wouldn't think the weak and the strong would actually be in full agreement.
No, they're obviously not, but I'm saying how people often talk about acceptance now. Yeah. They often say things like... You can't have a meal with your gay neighbors because that would be condoning their lifestyle choice.
Yeah.
You can't go to an event that the Muslim group in town is having because that would be accepting of their way.
Mm.
I know I'm extending this. Jesus is
even within your own family.
Paul is talking about this in the church context, but I'm just saying that word accept, you will often see people, and people have written books about this. And I mean, this is a whole another difficult area. We're just touching base here, but if you have a gay son who is getting married to another gay man, then you're told not to go to their wedding, and in no way Yeah, otherwise you're condoning it. Mm. Otherwise, then the other side will see that you totally hate them. These aren't easy things. I'm not trying to give... but part of what I'm saying, or trying to bring out, is that we often make arguments that go further than what Scripture says. What Paul means by accept is that you're prepared to sit down and eat a meal together. He's not talking about that you agree theologically. He's not talking that there isn't differences, as you correctly point out. He's not saying that the strong and weak, because they're not supposed to be fixing one another. They're supposed to be putting up with one another, shall we say. So acceptance, as the way Paul uses it, may be better phrased as put up with one another, because Jesus has put up with you. which is probably not a... I think that's probably a fair... and to think about it ourselves. Jesus still would not be happy with how I live my life, even though I've been following him for over 60 years. There's still things, and I know it. He knows it even better than I know it. That he accepts me doesn't make sin I do irrelevant. It makes it more relevant because of his kindness, his grace. We've got to be careful that we don't swing one way or the other. We don't want to be legalistic, you follow these rules or I don't talk to you. We don't want to be the other way of
anything goes.
It's all about just be kind to one another and everybody goes to heaven.
It doesn't matter.
Because you're then throwing... You're not only throwing sin out, and I mean, people today may have trouble with the concept of sin, but you're throwing justice out. Does it matter when the strong abuse the weak? Does it matter when children are unable, you know, are going to school without shoes and in raggedy clothes? Does these things matter? Yes, they...
It matters.
Yeah. Our sin matters. You can have both. And so acceptance is trying to do your best to take everything on board and go on the journey together. Not as people who reach the end, but we're all sojourners. I quite like that term of sojourn, you know, travelling companions together. We're going to work things out, and sometimes you can work things out better with someone that you don't fully agree with. You know, that may give you more perspective. You don't always want yes men or yes women
all around you.
And the purpose of all this is to bring praise to God. Are other people feeling quite warm?
I'm getting the nice breeze.
You're there, yeah.
Can you turn it on,
Wade? You pass me the white, yes. One. It's on low. If it gets too cold, let me know. Sorry about that. So, any other thoughts on verse 7 before we move on?
I sort of feel like the challenge is not to see the problem out there, but rather how you're make it an internal thing, like how am I going to meet this? How am I going to respond to this or love in this situation or, you know, that acceptance that it's not the difference out there, it's how I am going to work with it.
And I hope we can see that at times it is just as simple as having a coffee with someone or inviting someone over for a meal, both in the church and outside the church. Small steps like that is a way of saying, I'd like to get to know you, get to know you.
Yeah.
It's not a, I want an opportunity to prove me right, you know.
No,
definitely
not.
Well, it's just like you're saying, it's
yep.
accepting the difference.
Yeah.
Accepting the difference.
It doesn't mean that if opportunity, if you're both in a place that you want to discuss those differences, it's not saying don't do that. It's not an avoidance of difference.
And it could come up in conversation.
It could. And
it might take many, many, many conversations.
Yes.
That's right.
Yeah.
And when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we may never agree. And that's fine, you know.
Yeah.
But we're not talking about the fundamentals. We're not talking about, you can't have an, it is difficult to accept a fellow, a brother or sister as Christian if they don't believe Jesus is Lord, that he rose from the dead, that, you know. I can have non-Christian friends who don't do that. But he's saying, remember, it's to the praise of God.
So he's talking to Christian.
Yeah, we've got that worship feel there. I have no problem going into a combined event in a Pentecostal setup and having an evening of Pentecostal worship. I would have trouble if I was doing that every week. It's not my thing, but I appreciate it's their thing. But I don't have a problem getting together to worship God together and then pass on my blessings. They continue to do what they do. We continue doing what we do. That's fine. But that's still acceptance, isn't it? It's you know, you're not saying, well, of course you believe what you are doing is right in some sense, but that's acceptance. We get along with people who don't follow the same football club as we do, or don't follow the same sports, or don't like the same foods. Why do we then come so nitpicking when it comes to the body of Christ? Okay, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promise made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. Before we go into 9, we'll just stop there, just verse 8. I think this is one of those verses that is pulling a lot from what's gone on before. Basically, what Paul is saying is that God is faithful, that through Jesus, through Israel's promised Messiah, God has kept his promises going all the way back to the patriarch. You go back to Romans 4 when we were looking at the promises made to Abraham.
Yeah.
Think of chapter 9 where we were looking at, so we are now chosen, but wasn't Israel chosen? Does that mean if we mess it all up, God will then choose someone else? What do the promises mean? This is in Christ. The promises are all met. He is Israel's Messiah. We often forget that when we say the word Christ, we disconnect it from Israel. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So Jesus Christ is literally Jesus the Messiah. And the Messiah is the promised one of Israel. That was, you know, we see in the Gospels, don't we, where at times Jesus says to Gentiles and others that he's come to his people, you know, because he has to fulfill those promises to Israel. Yet we see even in that that the bounty keeps overflowing to centurions, to to Samaritans, to, you know, it is still bigger, but there's a focus because it's that fulfilling, that meeting of promises. On behalf of God's truth, as in what God says is true, you know, tying it into the patriarchs. But the first part of verse 9 is important. And moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What God has done through Christ is to meet the promises, fulfill the promises made to Israel, and bring the Gentiles in.
Well, one of the promises was that you'll be a blessing to all nations.
Yes, back to Abraham.
So if you're going to be a blessing to all nations, that's all of us.
Yep.
And if he's fulfilling that, then it overflows to us.
But can you see how this is also bringing together not just the strong and the weak argument, but all that has gone before? It is Jesus that is the focal of this. It is God who is the primary actor. How does God meet the promises to Israel? How does God bring the Gentiles in? Through Jesus. He's the melting pot. But it's not about Jews becoming Gentiles and Gentiles becoming Jews. Those distinctions no longer apply in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
There?
Yeah. We're just children of God, regardless of our biological.
But, yeah, but he's not. He's also not telling the Jews to stop being the Jewish Christians to stop being Jews. He's not telling. He's not telling Ephesian Christians to stop being Ephesian. He's not telling Australian Christians to stop being Aussies. But you are Christians first. You are Aussie Christian. You know, they are Jewish Christian, not Christian. I think one of the problems we're seeing in places like the US now is it's blurring between being American and being Christian. That's a dangerous area. We won't get into that tonight. No.
Let's just not go there.
But the whole point of this is that Christianity isn't national. No. You have your nationality, but Christianity is bigger than that.
It's the umbrella.
You may not be the same nationality as me, but we are brothers. In Christ. Does that make sense?
Yes,
absolutely. And so...
I think you've got to travel a bit to really get a sense of that when you go overseas and the churches and very different cultures in this. I mean, it's the same God, but they're praying to and different language and all, but yeah. The same God here.
It's worth actually being in a church service of a language you don't understand.
Yeah.
Yet seeing how much you understand.
Yes.
Especially if it's, you know.
And you got a real feel of being brothers and sisters there too. So it was a real, sort of obvious, but when you experience it, it's good.
It's beautiful. Yeah. It's that love and acceptance. Really had to learn South America. Yeah. We couldn't speak any Spanish, but they knew and we knew.
Yeah.
It was amazing.
Yep. And that's what's being talked about here. This is the glory that is being talked about, of when we as the people of God accept one another and come together and worship our Lord, when we are his body in our community, it's a wonderful thing. It's heaven coming to earth.
Yeah.
But it is not just us doing good things. It is because of Jesus. All this... We accept because Jesus first accepted. We love because Jesus first loved. That's Paul's emphasis all the way through. And to prove his point, this is part of the reason I don't think we'll necessarily have trouble finishing this passage tonight, he quotes a whole pile of Bible verses. Mm. Not the one you mentioned, Kaz, but a whole pile of other ones, which basically say the same thing about the coming of the Gentiles into the church. Remember in the passage we did last week, one of the things he pointed out was that the scriptures were important. You know, when he talks about Israel's Messiah, when he talks about the fulfillment of God's promises of God being true to his word, he's talking about all that happens in the Old Testament.
Promises to the patriarchs.
Yeah. And I saw a meme just this morning. Someone, a lot of the more progressive voices are starting to sound far more attractive, given what some of the right-wing voices are currently like. But sometimes you still see that the progressive nature come through. What this basically was saying is if the Bible is the basis for you knowing what Jesus wants you to do, what did you do in the 400 years before the Bible came together? Which most people, you know, as in the 4th century was when the Bible, the New Testament as we know it, was gathered together. It's a very ignorant statement because historically we had those things. I've been reading some of the writings of Irenaeus, that's 180, and he quotes the Gospels, he quotes Paul, he quotes the Old Testament. They had the scriptures.
They just weren't gathered.
It was coming to an agreement about what scriptures. It's not that they didn't have anything.
What's in and what's out.
No, it's that post Da Vinci Code type thing with this idea that it was all created in the 4th century. But before that, everybody was lovey-dovey and no. We have lots of, in fact, we've got more evidence about how things happened in those first 4 centuries than we do for many periods of history. So it's important for us, it's important for Paul that he isn't just saying stuff. He is quoting scripture. He quotes from Psalms, then Deuteronomy, then Psalms, then Isaiah. So you have no doubt of the proficiency that Paul has here. Before we look at these passages individually, I think it's also important to know that the Jewish scripture, the Hebrew scriptures, one of the way they were basically broken into 3 sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. We don't break it up exactly that way, but they were in the different sections: the law are the first 5 books, the prophets are basically the good chunk of the history books, and all the prophets. The writings are Psalms, Proverbs. It actually also includes Chronicles, and Ezra and Nehemiah fit into that area. So yeah, there's some interesting things in how they classify those things. But it was common that if you said it is, you know, and you see Jesus refer to this and others about something being in the law and the prophets, or they may say in the law, the prophets, and the writings. By saying that, they mean all of the Old Testament. I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul quotes from those 3 areas here, in that in doing that, he is making a very first century educated Jewish argument that the whole Old Testament
points
to Jesus, accumulates in Jesus. And here are some examples. He's not saying this is exhaustive, but by being able to pick out of all 3, that would be seen as a good argument. And so the first one, if I remember let me just get them right, is from Psalm 18.
Yeah, but my Bible also has a link for this.
From 2 Samuel.
2 Samuel.
Yeah, 2 Samuel quotes this.
Yeah. 2 Samuel is quoting this.
Because it's a son of David. So.
Yeah.
And so, yes, it's also 2 Samuel. So you can see it either way. It's basically David. So therefore, David says, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. David is prophesying that the Gentiles will be part of this worship of God. And it's David, the king, you know.
Next one.
And the next one is the one from Deuteronomy. This is from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy near the end. So Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. Most commentators seem to think that this one has the most impact.
Because it's from the Torah.
From the Torah, you know. And remember, you have groups like the Sadducees only took the first 5 books.
Yeah.
The Samaritans were similar. And in there, you know, you go back to Moses himself, and he proclaimed that basically the future of Israel will be worshipping with
Gentiles.
Yeah. Not the Gentiles will become Israel and worship. Mm. You know,
the Jews would have read that before Jesus came.
The interesting thing is, in most of these, he is quoting the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. You may find, if you look these up, and you can do that later, if you want, it'll look a little different. Our Old Testament is based on the Hebrew, mm-hmm. not on the Greek version of the Hebrew. So, but. And so, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let the people extol him, is from Psalm 117. There, you know, so it's not just a verse. You know, one of those things where, oh, it's just one verse and maybe you're not understanding it properly. Paul is showing there's a theme here. And Karen, you already mentioned one other verse. You can actually start digging around, and once you start looking for it, you'll start finding it all over the place. Yet you could, at a cursory reading of the Old Testament, see God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is just interested in Israel and destroying everyone else. But you're missing a whole lot. In that, you're just picking some things where Paul would be like, but look at here. It is not that Israel was a mistake that went horribly wrong and therefore God had to come up with a new plan. Yes, Israel went horribly. I'm not saying that they didn't go horribly wrong. They obviously did, just as we go horribly wrong. But in spite of that, as Paul says in Romans 8, God works good through the evil of the world and through our own failings to be his people. Mm-hmm. God still works. He turns it into good. That's how mighty of a God we have. Yeah. And so just as you go way back to Genesis, all creation was good. This heaven coming to earth is restoring the creation, restoring all peoples to God. There's that sort of connection there. Okay, any thoughts before we do the Isaiah one? Okay, some commentators, and they probably have a good point, it would say that it's the Isaiah quote that Paul sees as the, you know,
The biggie.
Punctuation mark.
Yeah, the exclamation mark, yes. Because, first of all, he quotes Isaiah. He doesn't. He actually says the name Isaiah.
Isaiah says he did say where the others came from. Yeah. He just assumed people would know.
And that would be part of the reading of the letter in the groups. You would then have of this. In our scriptures, we have footnotes and things like that to work out where these passages come from. Paul did not put in footnotes. So
there was a room for footnotes. No.
But it's like if I say I'll be back, those of you who are more educated will think of Arnie and the Terminator. If we go back even older, you're going to need a bigger boat. those phrases bring back all the memories that, if you know the movie, the Psalms was the early church's songbook, their prayer book. Quoting verses would bring back memories for those new into the group. It'll be, I need to teach you that psalm, don't I? Okay, so remember, because many were illiterate, things were taught by memorizing it. And singing it, and especially for the Psalms, it is argued that they would have had tunes and things like that to go with it. So the Isaiah one says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. The root of Jesse, Jesse is David's father. So the root of Jesse is also the root of David, that connection. As pointed out, root is often seen as something that you go as the source. In the language that is using, we would almost think it as a sprout from. But when it comes to Jesus, it works both ways. He's the source of Jesse and comes from Jesse.
That's right.
So it's actually language that
works either way you look at.
Once you realize who Jesus is, the language takes on extra dimensions. Even if our Jewish friends wouldn't see that extra dimension when they look at Isaiah. But notice Jesus is Lord, he rules. He's not, yes, we have a great friend in Jesus, but he's not our buddy in that sense. He is our Lord who receives us as friends. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is also our big brother, who is also inviting us into a personal relationship with him. Doesn't stop him being who he is. And so, see that? He is the ruler, not Caesar. Remember, this is being written to Romans, saying someone is the ruler over the nations. That's pretty...
challenging. That's King of Kings, Lord of Lords stuff right there.
That's right. But in that, so, once again, the root of Jesse was a common Israel Messiah term. In him the Gentiles will hope. Hope comes to the Gentiles from the Jews because of their Messiah is our Lord and Saviour. And he's saying that's basically what Isaiah was on about. And
in the NIV, they just say the nations, but the Gentiles makes a bit more pointed.
When you look back at the Isaiah reading, it says nations.
Oh, okay, yeah. So
Paul, in Romans it says Gentiles, but if you look back at the Isaiah, it says
nations. As I was saying, he quotes the Septuagint, the Greek version.
Yes.
And so,
Yeah, a lot of those readings, if you look back at it, it says yeah. Nations.
Yeah.
Which I guess, you know, it means the same. When you're actually spelling it, so the Gentiles are saying, not the Jews.
Yeah, because only one nation was God's people. Yeah. All the other nations were Gentiles. And so, yes. Then we come to we sort of commented that verse 6 last week was a bit of a doxology. I think we keep with that because it's sort of a doxology before he does his final summary, which we just looked at, which is heavy in quoting scripture. Paul is that rabbi, he is the teacher, isn't he? You know, he wants to pull that all together, and then he finishes with this doxology. So in some ways, if you stop reading Romans now, there's a sense of completion to it. Don't stop reading Romans now. But as far as what Paul has seen as his argument, it concludes with verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the commentators points out this is the only place in Scripture we have God referred to as the God of hope. I thought that was interesting. I never...
sort of surprising.
Yeah, but he's the God as God. He is love, you know. There's lots of descriptions of God. He generates hope, but normally the hope comes from, the hope is the response in us from who God is. He is faithful, thus our hope is not in vain. So...
our hope is in him, but is not talked about as being the God of hope.
Yeah, and so what one commentator pointed out was that phrase, God of hope, is a shorthand of doing that. We have hope not because of, you know, I'm a good person and therefore I've ticked all the boxes, therefore I can hope. It's because of him.
Mm.
Any hope we have is totally... based in him and because of him.
Yeah.
And therefore that makes him the God of hope. You know?
I've got that verse highlighted because we used it for the, that was our Lutheran Women's Convention verse for the last time we were in Geraldton, I think.
Yeah. I also saw a comment someone made that they were criticizing the language of filling up with the Holy Spirit and filling up with things, because as baptized Christians we have the Holy Spirit, and in no way am I denying that, but you can see here there's this filling language here, fill you with all joy and peace.
Mm-hmm.
If I have the Holy Spirit within me, if I'm a baptized son of God, surely I am full of all joy and peace. You can still say that. I don't see there's anything wrong with
filling language. Yeah,
filling language doesn't deny presence language. You think back to Psalm 51. Renew in me the joy of your salvation, not mine, your salvation. The filling again. It's open my eyes, make me realize it's again. It's not. I'm not saying that I don't have the Holy Spirit, but that filling language is...
It's ongoing.
It's living, dynamic, isn't it? And I think verses like that do help back up that language is...
Okay.
Is fine.
Sometimes we need to be refill.
Yeah. I think so.
That's what it is. It's like going to church every Sunday. Mm. You go and you replenish.
There's a replenishing feel. And we want to be replenished not by the world, but by your spirit, Lord. So, you know, I think it does make good sense.
So but, during the week you can overflow.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And then go and get top done.
And so, but just be aware there are voices, there are Lutheran voices out there that don't like that sort of language. Just if you hear it, I think there is argument that the language is fine.
But we'll accept them anyway.
That's right, very yes, good.
It's one of my favourite verses.
Yes.
So, how does that sound though as a funeral piece?
Oh, wonderful.
Yeah. It's a question I've wanted to ask for months.
Remember that.
Yeah, I've written it down.
Okay.
That's written down. Good, but good. It occurred to me once a few months ago that really you should discuss it with your pastor as to whether he can.
Oh, I could easily do a funeral service on that. Yes. Oh, that would be wonderful. But okay. I don't want to have to do a funeral service on that.
Not in any hurry.
No, I don't mind.
But I mean, look, I think it's a glorious verse because, as we just said, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Yeah. I mean, if you could say that about someone's life, yes, they had their ups and downs, but their trust was in Jesus.
And the joy, is it? Joy. I love the joy. Yep. As well.
Yeah, it's good parting.
Yeah. And overflow with hope. I think hope ties into the resurrection to come, the kingdom to come, which is also, once again, good. Needs to be heard at a Christian funeral. So, with hope.
The God of hope, and then you overflow with the hope.
Yep.
That hope of God.
Yep.
From God.
And the power of the Holy Spirit there.
Yeah, it's all there.
Yep.
I think that's really comforting, reading that. To me, that's really comforting.
It is. Mm. Yeah. There was someone for their 80th birthday.
Sorry?
We can play, give you that blessing for your 80th birthday.
That's right.
Yeah.
And I mean,
it's already written in the card. There's no room to write that verse out.
Just put it on the back. On the envelope.
And isn't that it? As Paul gives this blessing to the Romans, isn't this a good blessing that we want to give to one another? Isn't this a blessing you want to give to other congregations? Mm-hmm. You know?
Unbelievers.
Yeah. There's some doxologies that just hit home well, I think. And I think the other great thing about this verse, as I was indicating, is that it sums up Paul's argument for Romans.
Yeah.
This is where it's all leading to.
Yeah.
And yes, he's got housekeeping and things to do because it's a letter. You did that sort of thing. But, you know, it doesn't end up with, now you be good Romans and do what God, you know, follow the Ten Commandments, do this and that. I'm not saying obedience is a bad thing, but it ends up with the focus being on God.
Yeah. And
joy.
And
joy.
And that it all comes from God. We're receiving that.
Yeah. And whilst Jesus isn't mentioned in that particular verse, it's the first time the Holy Spirit's been mentioned in a little while too.
That's the power of the Holy
Spirit. Yeah. But as you can see in the lead-in, you know, you go back to verse 7, this is all one thought in a sense leading up to that.
Yeah.
It's all because of Jesus. That's how God has done it, through Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's also sums up the Romans feel. God did it. It's all about God through our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But also sums up everything
Paul's been trying to say.
Yeah. And so, and therefore we have hope. We have reason to be able to sing, even though we're on our deathbed. We have reasons to be joyful, even though we get a bad diagnosis, even though things seem horribly messy, because our hope isn't based on the world, it's based on our God, our Lord and Saviour. He does write well, doesn't he?
He does.
Any other thoughts as we come to?
It's a big wide range.
I'm glad he included the Gentiles.
Yes. I think that's
he's reinforced it, hasn't he? Yeah.
My Sunday school upbringing, and even my early years as an adult Christian, whenever you looked at the Old Testament, you're always Israel. You're always David. You're the hero of the story.
No.
Your ancestry is you're the Philistines. Yeah. You're the Amalekites. You're Cain, not Shem. Reminds me of another meme I saw, which I thought was actually quite good. There are good ones as well as bad ones, where it has probably a 16th, 17th century painting of the Good Samaritan with little arrows drawn in, and the priest and the Levite arrows, these are the bad guys. The religious leaders basically are the bad guys. An arrow to the Good Samaritan, you think you're this guy, but you're not.
Yeah.
To the guy beaten alongside the road, this is you.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
Ray.
You're still there.
What?
You finished your dessert.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okie dokie. Let's come together in prayer. You're right, Pastor?
Yep.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your input tonight, and we thank you, Lord, for our teacher here as Pastor. We thank you for friends and family, and as your Bible reading says, may the God of hope fill everyone with all joy and peace as we trust in you, Lord Jesus, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. And they all said,
Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Ryan.